I wonder if you remember this scene from December last year, or whether by that point you'd already tuned out of everything that was going on with Brexit, if you haven't already. This was the moment where a Labour MP grabbed the ceremonial mace from within Parliament and went to walk out with it. And it's an important thing because apparently, I never knew this before, I thought it was just, you know, look pretty. But apparently, if that's not there, then Parliament aren't allowed to sit. They've got no authority. It represents the authority of the Crown. It has to be there for them to carry out business. And so he went to go and take it as an act of protest, as a sign of protest. It was at the point in December last year, they'd started having some debates about the, it seems quite funny now, about the meaningful vote, about leaving the EU, and they'd had some debates, and then they were preparing for a vote on it, I think the next day, and at the last minute, Theresa May said, actually, we're not going to have that because it's clear that I don't have a majority yet, so I'll wait and I'll come back when I've got a majority. That went well, didn't it? So a protest and anger of this, he goes and grabs this ceremonial mace, which apparently is a thing. It's happened in the past. One guy apparently at one point grabbed it, dropped it, and he got punished by not being allowed in Parliament for a little while and also had to pay to have it fixed. It cost him about 1,500 quid or something like that. Anyway, so this guy, he goes off, the Labour MP, he grabs it, he gets suspended for a day. And it was his act of protest. And what he was really in some ways saying in it, it was saying, bring down the government. He tweeted afterwards saying he'd been suspended for a day, he'd be back the following day, but sadly Theresa May would be back as well. This was his point. He was saying, I'm so angry with what the government have done, I want them out. It was an act of protest and revolution. And actually, when we look at Mark 11, stories that maybe we're quite familiar with in some ways, actually is full of protest and full of revolution. Let me take you through some of it. We begin with Jesus coming into Jerusalem as king. We sometimes call it the triumphal entry, as though it's this big thing, but actually, compared to other kind of grand entrances there might have been in the day, this is relatively humble. We see Jesus coming in riding on a colt or a donkey. And actually, it's not especially grand. As we started this whole series about Mark 11, we talked about Jesus being the servant who'd come to do a task. And there's this sense here of him coming in a humble way as a servant. But actually, there's something very clear in what Mark's telling us about who this servant really is. We're being shown in a very clear way that Jesus is king. Jesus riding on a colt is meant to point us towards Old Testament prophecies that talk about the king coming on a donkey. Zechariah 9, verse 9, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It's meant to point us to the king coming in this way. As they began and he comes along and Jesus, people throw their cloaks on the ground. That's another symbol. You don't do that for just a friend or someone you think is important or a minor celebrity. You start throwing your cloaks on the ground for someone who is royal. Example of this from 2 Kings, where someone's just been anointed king. And they quickly take off their cloaks and chuck them out underneath him because they realise he stood on the bare ground. This is the red carpet treatment. This is what you roll out for royalty. And as he comes along, what people are shouting, Hosanna, is words from Psalm 118. And actually, we can when we look at how they're written out for us today in Psalm 118, they're slightly easier for us to get what it is they're saying. These are the kind of words, Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise God, they were saying. Save us now. It's this deep cry the people were giving for freedom. They're welcoming someone in as king and saying, save us now. Bring us freedom now. May God bless you. This is something of revolution. Welcoming in Jesus as king to this city. This is the equivalent, I'd say right now, of a mob of people marching Jeremy Corbyn up to Buckingham Palace and saying, make him Prime Minister, save us now. I'm not quite sure there's a mob of people ready to do that. But this is the kind of equivalent that we're talking about, a whole group of people getting together and saying, Be our leader, be our king. And the point that Mark wants to get across to us is that Jesus is the rightful king. Is that this is who we're talking about, the one who deserves to be king. And that's what people were declaring there. And the question for us in the light of this is, are we ready to make that same kind of declaration? Are we a people who are ready to declare that Jesus is king of our lives? Are we ready to say that he's the one with the highest authority, the one we'll submit to, the one who will follow, the one who will do what he asks of us? This was revolutionary as people came and made this declaration. And then we come on to Jesus' actions in the temple. And I've talked about this bit, it's the fruit of the temple, because we get another Markan sandwich, which you might have noticed, or you might have heard that funny term already, which people enjoy. I enjoy a Markan sandwich, where what we get is a story enfolded in another one. So we get this image of the fig tree, Jesus cursing a fig tree, then he goes into the temple, they come back out and they see that the fig tree has withered. And we see a sort of story within a story. And what that the story of the fig tree is a bit difficult because it's a really unusual time of seeing kind of supernatural power used in a destructive way. But actually what it becomes for us, as Mark places these things together, is a kind of acted parable giving us a picture of what is going on in the temple, helping us understand in a fuller way what it was Jesus was doing in the temple. That the fig tree is a picture that's used for the people of Israel. You can find that in places like Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, and in other places across the Old Testament, the fig tree was one of the images that was used to describe the people of Israel. And you get a sense, as Jesus goes in to the temple, he's kind of saying, is he going to find here a place that is fruitful? Is he going to the temple and going to find a place that is bearing fruit for God? And there's this weird thing that goes on that you might have picked up on, where there's a couple of interesting things in there. One is that it points out saying Jesus was going along that morning and he was hungry. And it's a bit of a side point, but it's a beautiful reminder. When we're just talking about Jesus coming in as king, so we're also talking about someone who was human and was that morning hungry. I did wonder if maybe that's why he was so angry when he went into the temple, because he was hungry that morning. You know, I'm never myself when I've missed breakfast, but I suspect there was more going on than just that. But also there's this weird thing about, he comes to the fig tree, and it wasn't the season for figs. This expectation that almost there wouldn't actually have been, it was very unlikely, or there shouldn't have been any figs on the tree, because it wasn't the right season for it. I've got a little thought about that, which I'll come on to a bit later. He enters into the temple and he goes and turns over the tables of those who are buying and who are selling there. And often we kind of get to this point and we start thinking about, well, you know, we apply it very quickly to the church today and we say, well, it's that we shouldn't, the church shouldn't be too commercial, the church shouldn't get involved in buying and selling things, or that we shouldn't buy and sell things in here because that's the kind of thing that Jesus was against. We need to kind of keep the sacred and the secular apart. Which I don't think is a particularly biblical perspective of keeping sacred and secular separate. And I think there's far more going on here than just that. Because actually, some of what was going on here was things that were perfectly necessary for the functioning of the temple. So what was actually happening is that people were coming to the temple. People would come a long way to the temple in Jerusalem to come and make offerings to God. This was the sacrificial system that people came and they made offerings to God. Now, if you'd come a long way, you may well have come from somewhere that uses different currency and need to change it into what was the official currency that the temple were using. So you might actually need some money changers. If you were coming a long way, then it was very unlikely you were going to manage to bring with you an animal that was without defect. They had to be perfect specimens if you're going to offer it for sacrifice. It would be challenging to bring a dove along that way without something happening to it or it getting eaten along the way. And it coming there in the right kind of way. So you needed people, actually, who would sell you animals there that you could offer as sacrifice. This was part of the way that it was going to work. This was part of the way that their worship was going to function. So there seems to be something a bit more going on here. And actually, what Jesus stops them doing is he wouldn't allow anyone to carry anything through the temple courts. Actually, he stops anyone doing anything. Actually, what Jesus does in his action doesn't just go, oh, you shouldn't be doing a bit of buying and selling. Actually, what he does is he grinds to a halt the whole sacrificial system that's going on in the temple. So the process of sacrifices being offered again and again, this process of worship and offering to God, he brings to a halt. He stops. The point here isn't just a sense of he's clearing the temple or he's cleansing it. Actually, what he's doing is he's declaring God's judgment upon the temple. He's bringing the whole thing to a halt. And we come back to something which we've been following and coming back to again and again as we've gone through Mark. What Jesus is calling out to the Pharisees, saying, you were meant to be a light to the Gentiles. This was meant to be something for all nations. You were meant to be a people who pointed everybody else to God. That was meant to be the fruit of you as a people. And what you've done is you've turned this into something that is nationalistic. This is about who you are and shutting everybody else out. Narrowing it down and defining it as much as you can as to who is in, so that you can shut out those who are out and who aren't. This has become about your nationalistic agenda and condemning those who are on the outside. You've gone from something that should have been a place, the temple that should have been a place of offering the welcome of God, to a place that excluded others. And Jesus is saying in his action, bringing it to a halt, this is going to stop. This is going to end. But there's a deeper level too in which Jesus was talking about it. We come to the fig tree in verse 20. They went along, they found the fig tree withered. This physical picture of saying this is going to die. This is going to stop. But there's something deeper here in actually what's going on with the temple as well. Not just God's judgment upon the temple there, but actually in what Jesus is doing and the way he's begun talking, he's saying that actually the purpose of the temple will be gone. The temple itself was always a little bit ambiguous from when it was built. This is Solomon's dedication of the temple back in 1 Kings chapter 8. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. That God comes and dwells in a temple, but there's always this sense of saying, is that really how you work, God, that you'll come and live here in that kind of way? And we've just heard Jesus, as was picked out from the previous chapter, chapter 10, this kind of turning point within Mark's gospel, that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus starts talking about himself and what he's going to do using sacrificial language. That's what that is. Giving, offering himself as a ransom is using sacrificial language, saying, I am going to die. I'm going to be offered up for others like a sacrifice. Like the sacrifices that were being offered in the temple that he stopped. He's saying, I'm going to be offered up as that kind of sacrifice. And as we go on through Mark and we get towards chapter 14, we'll see him using that language even stronger as we come to the Lord's Supper, of him saying, I am offering myself as this kind of sacrifice, this ransom for many. And for me, as we come back to the fig tree that it wasn't the season for the fig tree to bear fruit, and this is me wondering, and so it may well be wrong, I didn't read this anywhere, but I was wondering here if there's a little image in the fig tree that wasn't actually able to bear fruit at that time, that actually the temple could never fulfill the purposes people were looking for it to do. The temple and the sacrificial system in the temple was always a picture that would point us to Jesus. The sacrifices that were being offered in the temple were always a picture. They were never sufficient. They had to go on and on. They were always a picture that were there to point us towards Jesus, who would offer himself once and for all. Jesus, the one who never sinned. Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, whose death could truly pay the price for sin, who really could offer himself as a ransom for many. And the temple, that place with the kind of perspective on it, saying, God, could you really dwell here? Could you dwell in this place? But for Israel and that dwelling place of God on earth, that actually that was always a picture that God would come and dwell on earth, but not in a building built by human hands, but that God would come and dwell in us. That God would send his Holy Spirit and come and live in us. And that's what he promises us to do. If you believe in Jesus, that he'll come and he'll live in you, that he'll make his dwelling place to be in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. The temple was always a picture of God dwelling on earth, that one day would be fulfilled with that promise that he will come and dwell in us by the Holy Spirit. But what Jesus is doing here, in bringing this judgment, in grinding to a halt the workings of the temple, is this is revolution. This is a huge statement. This is bigger than what the MP did by grabbing that mace. This is hugely significant in what he's saying of the temple and the people there. And as we go on through the next couple of chapters of Mark, if you've been reading it through or reading ahead, you'll hear more and more of what Jesus is going to say in the next couple of chapters of this kind of this judgment and what is going to happen. And we'll have to get into talking a bit more about what did happen to the temple in about AD 70 when it was destroyed. And we're going to get some pointers looking towards that as we go through the next couple of chapters, but I won't steal other people's thunder too much. The point perhaps for us today is saying that if we're those who follow Jesus, then actually we follow in his footsteps, and we should be those who will stand up and who will challenge where there are structures of injustice today, where people are excluded today, where we built up structures that keep people out, where we do that in the church, where we might become exclusive and cliquey, where we might have become oppressive, or where in our society and in our culture, in our world today, people are mistreated, oppressed, where we see those places where the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. And it's one of those things, isn't it, when we talk about injustice, it's always easier when it happens to other people. We feel far less passionate about it when it's someone else. But I recently went through, just in the last few weeks, went through something where I felt a great injustice was done to me. And it, in the grand scheme of things, it wasn't that big a deal. Or it isn't that big a deal. I can resolve it. It's going to cost me a little bit of money. And I feel hard done by. But I was thinking about this and I was so angry about this feeling of injustice being done to me. And that feeling of I can't do anything about it. I was stuck between a rock and a hard place. It was either have to give in or possibly find myself in court. You know, this is where it was for me. And I go, well, do I give in to what I feel is an injustice, or do I risk finding myself ending up in court? It wasn't an illegal thing. But, you know, what do I do with this? How do I take this through? And I ranted about it to someone else. He went, you've probably got better things to do with your time than try and fight this one through. And as I was thinking about this and thinking about the far greater injustices in the world, that people just can't pay up and move on from, that people can't even do anything themselves to try and change the situation that they're in, who are inflicted upon by others, by the wealthy, by the rich, by the powerful. I thought how easily I just ignore and move on and brush past or think, oh, that's bad. But come nowhere near the kind of anger that Jesus does as he throws tables over. And how easy it is for us to just push those things aside. But if we're those who follow in the footsteps of Jesus, then there's a call here to do as he did and to be those who will challenge injustice in the church, in our government, in courts, in banks, in businesses, in our workplace, in our town, in our local authority, in those we brush up with, to challenge where these things are not right, where we damage God's creation and the injustice that's doing to the poorest and most marginalised around the world. And we see children, if we've been following the news, we didn't pray about this, but we've seen children around the world being those who go out and protest about the issues of our climate, who have no power themselves to do anything about it, are so concerned about their future that the adults are messing up. There's a call here to revolution, to stand up and to do something about these things. And of course, we might say in the face of that, well, who am I? Who am I to do anything about these things? Who am I to stand up to this or that? Who am I to be the one that will go forward? And that's basically what people come and say to Jesus, of course. That the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders come to him and say, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you authority to do this? Who are you that you would be the one and would come and make this kind of protest and do these kind of things? Who are you? And Jesus, it's nice to see Jesus kind of turning the tables, if you excuse the pun, on the Pharisees, because so many times you've heard them coming and kind of asking him questions to trick him or trap him, and he gets his own back here by asking them a question, which is going to trap them. What do you think about John? He says, answer me. By what John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human authority, human origin? Tell me. And you can read about why they don't want to give either answer as you read through the rest of the chapter. But there's, although it's a trap for them, actually Jesus points us to where his authority does come from. Because if you flip back through Mark and go and look at Jesus' baptism by John, you see that John points to Jesus as going, this is the one who would come after me, this is the anointed one. You see Jesus empowered by the Holy Spirit. You see Jesus, the Father, speaking and declaring him, saying, this is my son. So actually, it does point us to where Jesus' authority comes from. And so who are we in the face of that? Well, we're the ones who follow after Jesus. We're the ones who are filled with the same Holy Spirit that he was filled with. We're the ones who have the same authority as he had under his direction. We're Christians if we're following Jesus. The word Christian in itself was originally an insult. You're little Christs. We're to be those who go and be like Jesus today, to act in his name and to turn over the tables of injustice. So we're given something of the authority. But then, of course, we say, well, it's just too big, isn't it? It's just too big for us to do anything about. How can I possibly make any difference in this kind of situation? What is it that I am meant to do as I face it? And they come to some words right in the middle of the chapter. Have faith in God. Jesus says, truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that it will, believes what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Jesus almost certainly isn't talking about a literal mountain, but talking about the temple mount, the temple that stood on top of a mountain, and making this point, saying, what we're talking about here, this judgment on the temple will happen. Have some faith in God. It can be done. And of course, a mountain is a great illustration, isn't it, for a huge challenge, for a huge issue. How are we going to climb this mountain that we face? And Jesus is saying, have faith. And we need to comment a little bit on verse 24. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. A prayer in itself is a demonstration of faith, as I was saying this morning. Prayer is a demonstration of faith that we need God's help, that we need God to do these things. Prayer is a demonstration that we can't do these things on our own. And that if we're going to face up to tasks as big as the injustice in our world, then we're going to need God's help in order to do it. But what Jesus is saying here is not saying that if we believe enough, then God is obliged to do the things that we've asked for. Because actually what that's saying is that our faith is in our own feelings. If I feel that I believe enough, then God will have to do it. Or it's faith in our own level of faith. I've got enough faith, and so God has to do it. And we have to hold these things together with what it says in the rest of Scripture, 1 John chapter 5. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Or Jesus in John chapter 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We do these things, abiding in Jesus and abiding in his love. And that's to some extent where we finish in the end of this little section, where Jesus talks about saying you can move mountains if you believe it can happen. And what feels slightly disjointed says, And if when you stand praying you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Which seems a little out of place almost, doesn't it? But what better context to say, actually, whatever it is you're asking for, whatever it is as you go and challenge these things, you're not to do it in judgment or in hatred or out of revenge. That what Jesus did in the temple and what he asked us to do isn't to go and do things out of malice or aggression, but actually with a forgiving spirit. The call is to follow and to go humbly as Jesus did, but to challenge the structures of injustice in our world today. So long live the revolution, as we go on to do as Jesus did, and to challenge those things today.